I join with Brother Pugh in expressing gratitude for your presence and the visitors that are with us. We're delighted you've come tonight to be in this service. What a wonderful incentive for people of God, expressed in the song that we just sang. It's an old song that we've sung through the years. And it's a song of confidence. It's a song of resolution. When the roll is called up yonder, I will be there. And, of course, all will stand before Jesus Christ in the day of judgment, but we, as Christians, have our names written in the book of life. And we'll be invited into that eternal city where we'll live in the presence of God forever and ever. Brother Phillips closed the meeting Friday night on the blessings of heaven. And indeed, there are many that we don't even know about. We're just given a slight picture, a brief picture of what is involved or what's entailed in heaven. And we really don't know all that God has in store for us. But when we arrive, when we go, we will see God in all of his grandeur and glory. Meet him face to face. And see Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer. And that'll be worth it all. You just think about what heaven has to offer. Eternity with God in the presence of the angels and all the redeemed. And those that we've loved and gone on. Or that are still here after we pass on. That live faithful, die in the Lord. We'll all have that grand reunion in the after a while. And heaven is just as real as this earth. It's spiritual in nature. It's not an earthly place. It's not mundane. But it's real. And Jesus has gone to prepare it for us. And we, as Peter said, have a reservation in heaven. We trust the service tonight will be a blessing to us. Will be uplifting. And we now focus our attention upon the Word of God. We began this morning a study, and I want to conclude it tonight, on distinctive preaching. And the word distinctive, as we pointed out this morning, means that which is clear or obvious or understandable. And we need that kind of preaching. I listen to religious programs on the radio at times, and you do too, no doubt. And I can tell you in just a moment or two whether it's a gospel preacher or not, because of what he says, the way he states it. We can identify with a person, with a preacher, by the distinctiveness of his message. Now, there are exceptions to that. Some of them who claim to be gospel preachers, you can listen to the whole broadcast and still not know for sure that the speaker is a member of the Church of Christ. But this evening, I want to focus our attention on maintaining distinctive preaching. What must we do? And there are four things that I want to share with you. If we're going to maintain distinctive preaching, brethren, number one, we must preach the original gospel. The gospel. Now, there are different gospels. Paul said in Galatians chapter 1, beginning with verse 6, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Then he says, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than what we have preached, let him be accursed or be anathema. The gospel that we need to preach is the gospel that Jesus said, go into all the world and preach it. Preach the gospel to every creature. It's the gospel which is the power of God unto salvation. In Romans 1 and verse 16. And it's the gospel that the apostle Paul preached in the Roman world. When Paul went to Corinth, which was steeped in paganism and idolatry and human wisdom and philosophy, he preached the gospel of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15, beginning with verse 1, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. Now notice what he says, which I preached unto you. He didn't try to impress anybody by a worldly wisdom. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 1, when he came among them, he came not declaring he came not with excellence of speech or wisdom. And he says, I knew nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified in verse 2. That's what he taught. That's what he preached. He said, so I preached this. And he says, which you received, and wherein you stand, and by which you are saved. Now there's only one thing that will save the souls of men and women, and that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's true just as much today as it was 2,000 years ago. God, friends, only has one remedy for man's transgressions, for man's sins, and that's the gospel. And so he said, I preached it when I came among you, you received it, and you stand in it, and by it you're saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and raised the third day according to the Scriptures. Here is the heart and core of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so here's the message that we're to preach today. And I don't apologize for it whatsoever. I know it's considered in some circles as old-fashioned and antiquated and obsolete. We're living in the space age in the 20th century, and we need to update our preaching. I hear some of our brethren say that we're answering questions that nobody is asking. Well, bless your heart, they should be asking them. The greatest question, friends, that we can ask is, what must I do in order to be saved? And we're not hearing the answer to that question today. I heard two preachers this morning. I just sat down and watched a little television about 7 or a little after. And I watched a couple of religious programs, at least part of the two. And both of them had the ailing sinner asking God to save them. One preacher said from Atlanta, Georgia, I think he was Charles Stanley's son, Andy Stanley. He said, there's nothing we can do. He said, salvation is a gift. And all you have to do is receive it. Well, if you receive it, that's one thing you've got to do. And then before it's over, he had at least two conditions. Number one, you have to have faith. And number two, you have to pray unto God. That sounds like conditions to me. He didn't mention repentance. But indeed, salvation is conditional. And I want to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ, there's something for the alien sinner to do. He doesn't merit it. He doesn't earn it. He simply complies with the conditions of Almighty God. Indeed, salvation is a gift. Ephesians 2, verse 8 teaches it. By grace are you saved, or by faith are you saved through grace. And that not of your own. It's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Salvation is a gift from God, but that involves conditions in order to receive it. And so the gospel of Christ must be preached. It's the gospel of grace in Acts 20 and verse 24. That's how we have access to the grace of God. It's the gospel of peace in Ephesians 6:15. We have peace with God through the gospel. It's the gospel of truth in Galatians 2 and verse 5. Everything we need to know how to be saved and serve the Lord is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the gospel of hope in Colossians 1 and verse 23. And it's the gospel of our salvation in Ephesians 1 and verse 13. Today we have all kinds of gimmicks and claptrap methods and carnal measures to appeal to man's sensual nature. We have these things that are introduced to try to attract people to the services. We have the social gospel. Buildings are erected today, and a lot of our brethren are involved in this, as gymnasiums and recreational facilities. And then they'll use it on Sunday to put down their chairs to have their worship. Then they take up the chairs and then use it for the rest of the week for social activities and recreation. This past week, I received in the mail this flyer from a church here locally that is opening its doors today in its new building for the first time. Now, at the bottom of this flyer, it has dinner on the grounds at 5 p.m. featuring free fried chicken dinner, ice cream sundaes, and celebration music by Jubilation Band and the Patterson Park Singers. Now somebody says, well, that's all denominationalism. That's true. But brethren are going along with them. I have a statement that was made by N.B. Hardiman many years ago. Hardiman was president of Freed Hardiman College. And he was an outstanding pulpiteer. He was eloquent in speech. Ben Bogard, who was a champion debater of the Missionary Baptist Church, who debated 300 or more times, and many of those were our own brethren. Bogard was asked one time who he thought was the most powerful debater that was among us. And he named N.B. Hardiman. And he said the reason that Hardiman was difficult to meet was because of his elocution. He had command of the King's English, and indeed he did. It was my privilege to hear him many years ago when he was at the age of 82. And here's what Brother Hardiman said a long time ago. Again, I say to you with caution and thought that it is not the work of the church to furnish entertainment for the members. And yet many churches have drifted into such an effort. They enlarge their basements, put in all kinds of gymnastic apparatus, and make every effort to appeal to the young people of the congregation. I have never read anything in the Bible that indicated to me that such was a part of the work of the church. When he said this was practiced on a limited basis, entertainment in the church buildings and recreational facilities. But we've seen it to grow over the years, and now it's quite common among us, brethren. What we've done, we have made the gospel of Jesus Christ social in nature and stripped it of its power. And consequently, we haven't converted people. A lot of places have filled up their meeting houses and run them over. But they haven't done it by appealing to the hearts and minds of people through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Gospel Advocate Commentary, let me back up. Gospel Advocate Teacher's Annual. This was in 1951. And let me just quote just a portion of it, a small part of it. Building recreation rooms and providing and supervising recreational activities at the expense of the church is a departure from the simple gospel plan as revealed in the New Testament. Now, the advocate wouldn't take that position editorially today. You don't see those kinds of articles, brethren, in the advocate today, because they've adopted, by and large, the social gospel. And here's Brother Curley, who's the present editor of the advocate, defending gymnasiums. Not too long ago, he had an article where he defended gymnasiums and these kinds of facilities. As always, the annual says the church might as well relieve the parents of feeding and discipline all the young people at church expense as to take over the job of entertaining and supervising their recreation at church expense. Well, I could quote a lot of things from bulletins and papers, but the point is I want to emphasize tonight is that we need to get back to the gospel of Christ and have distinctive, understandable, clear, definite preaching that people can be edified and encouraged, and those who are in error in sin can be convicted or convinced and come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. That's what needs to be preached today, and the church is going to survive, ladies and gentlemen. We have got to preach this. And I say that with all the power I have in my body. I've seen in my lifetime the church drift into apostasy and digression, and I see it running, as it were now, hurriedly in that direction. J.D. Tant, the colorful preacher many years ago, warned, brethren, we are drifting. Friends, we have already drifted clear over the dam or over the falls, many places to our own destruction. Preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, the old Jerusalem gospel. Number two, to be distinctive, to maintain it, we need to preach the gospel with simplicity. When Jesus went out into the Jewish world, or at least in Israel among his own people, they understood, if they wanted to, what he was talking about. The common people heard him gladly. When you analyze the messages of Jesus, he used simple language, one and two syllable words, by and large, and illustrations with which they were familiar. Look at his parables. They could see the sower going forth. The sower, that's something they did all during the year, at least when they planted the seed. They could see the fisherman as he would take his net and lift out the fish. They could see the leaven that was placed in the bread. And Jesus employed these methods to simplify his message. And friend, we need to do the same thing now. There is a intellectual error among some of us. Now, we've gotten preachers today, many have gotten advanced degrees. And I'm not opposed to an education at schools of higher learning. And I know some humble men who have their PhDs, or they have their doctors of divinity, or doctors of theology. And yet, they haven't allowed it to make a fool out of them or to become arrogant and proud. When a man has a doctorate, that just means he is set in a classroom a few more hours than the fellow's got his master's. But a lot of our preachers want to be addressed as Dr. So-and-so, and when he comes to hold a meeting, they advertise him as Dr. So-and-so. But what's strange to me, brethren, when one comes with a master's, why don't we call him master? And if one comes with a bachelor's, why don't we call him Bachelor Jones? And if he doesn't have anything, just call him plain old Joe. Because we've got a higher degree doesn't mean that we know more about the Bible necessarily. What we need are preachers who fill their hearts and minds with the Word of God. One of the greatest preachers among us in years past was Frank Puckett. And Puckett didn't have a degree, I don't think. But my, what a preacher. Foy Wallace, I don't know whether he had a bachelor's degree or not, but he's been classified as the preacher's preacher. We need to get back to the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Open your Bible, if you would, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And Paul deals with intellectualism here in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. And if you drop down to verse 21 beginning, "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom," human wisdom. "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." Here's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the power of God and it's the wisdom of God. And God, by his wisdom in the simplicity of the gospel, shows the weakness of men and the foolishness of men. Because the foolishness of God in verse 25 is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. Now you take to the philosopher who is engrossed in human philosophy. He says, Jesus coming and living among us and dying on the cross had no bearing on sin whatsoever. That is absurd, that a man dying on the cross outside of the walls of Jerusalem and shedding his blood could remove sin. And so to the Greeks it was foolish. What we believe, what we advocate, what we stand for, to the world out here, as far as its human wisdom, friend, is ridiculous, is preposterous unto it. But to us who believe it, it's the power of God and the wisdom of God. And I don't back up one bit from it. I don't care if it's Carl Sagan who claims that we evolved over a period of time, who was a very learned man, but he's an evolutionist, he's an atheist. He hasn't discovered anything that we don't know. He theorizes. And they're sending another spaceship just the other day to Mars 11 months later to get out there. And they're going to bring pictures back. And what they are searching for over and over and spending billions of our tax dollars is to try to prove evolution. And how disappointed they were when they landed on the moon some years ago. And they were looking for moon dust that maybe even would sink the spaceship. They didn't know for sure what they would find. They knew that the moon had to be billions of years old, 5 billion or plus years old, and all that time with the meteorites and bombarding it, all that dust would be there, and they didn't know what they would find. And when they got there, you saw the pictures. They stepped out and just a track, just little dust on the moon. Well, they said the winds sometime in the past had this, which none there now, but sometime in the past, the storm had to sweep it over somewhere else. So they sent one back some other location. Same thing. And what did it prove? It really proved, friends, that the moon isn't all that old. And that's what we believe, that this universe is in the neighborhood of thousands of years old rather than billions of years old. And we believe that man was created and put in the Garden of Eden, and that he sinned and he fell from God, and God provided the arrangements to bring him back through Jesus Christ. That's the answer, and that's what we believe. That's the simplicity of it. And how we need to preach that today. Now there's a place for Hebrew and for Greek, but people get tired of being constantly bombarded with Greek and Hebrew. You know, H. Leo Bowles, who was a great man, I didn't know him, but I've read articles of Brother Bowles and heard others who knew him well. But Brother Bowles said, he was a professor over at Fried Hardeman, Brother Bowles said that he liked to preach it, get it down, shuck it and shell it, as it were, that even the calves could eat it. And what a contrast to the young fella who strutted around in the pulpit, said he wanted to put it up high on the shelf where he had to reach up and get it. Now that's not the way we're to preach. That doesn't mean that there's not meat to be eaten, gotten from the Word of God. We have to move on from childhood spiritually to adulthood. There's the babe and there's the mature person. There's the milk and there's the meat. But friends, when it even comes to the meat of the gospel, it can be taught in such a way that the common people can understand it. Give us a gospel that is simple. Then we also need a gospel of certainty if we're going to remain or we're going to maintain our distinctiveness. We need a gospel that's certain in its attainability and certain in its absoluteness and its power. Those three things. Can we understand the Bible? We hear a lot of brethren today who say we can't really understand it, can't understand it alike. I used to hear the old timers talk about, can we understand the Bible alike? That's a great sermon. It needs to be preached over and over. And they'd say, if you understand it at all, you're going to understand it alike. You don't understand it differently. And they'd use a simple illustration. And they'd put up the board and put 2 + 2 = 4. Now, if we understand that, we understand it alike. If we say 2 + 2 = 5, we misunderstand it. And the same thing is true with the Bible. Paul said, and this is a command that he gives in Ephesians 5 and verse 17. It's imperative in nature. He says, be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. That behooves each and every one of us to search the Scriptures and apply ourselves and learn what the Bible teaches. Now, I've seen it done over and over. I've seen young men and women who knew nothing about the Word of God, and in a short time, they were able to articulate it in an excellent way. I've seen young men come to Florida College, 18 years old, knew little about the Bible. They wanted to preach. In a matter of a year or two, they were going out to churches and preaching, and they grew and they developed. Why? Because they had a burning desire to preach the gospel, and that gave them motivation to learn it. And we need to do the same thing, brethren, and we can learn it to teach our friends and our neighbors. We need a working knowledge of what God said to do to be saved and how to worship and the organizational structure of the Scriptures. That we can communicate this to those round about us. We can understand the Bible. Paul said in Ephesians 3, verse 3, how the revelation was made known to me, the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Jesus said in John 8 and verse 32, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And here's one in 1 John 2 and verse 21. Look at it in your Bible. Paul says, I write these things unto you not because you do not know the truth, I do not write these things unto you because you do not know the truth, but I write them unto you because you know the truth. And no lie is of the truth. They knew the truth. And we can too, ladies and gentlemen. When it comes to the Lord's Supper, can we ascertain what God says He teaches about it? Indeed, we can. And in all the years I preached, I haven't learned one additional new thing about the supper. Not anything. I've embellished my understanding of it. I have a greater appreciation of it. I think I have a deeper understanding of it. But I haven't learned any new thing about it. I learned a long time ago that the Lord's Supper is to be observed on the first day of the week. I learned that the elements are the bread and the fruit of the vine. I haven't learned one additional thing since then. And it's certain. It's when we're to do it. And the contribution I learned years ago that is on the first day of the week. And how we're to raise money is by free will offerings of members of the church and not by cake sales or cake walks. Not by lotteries. Not by business ventures. But simply by giving as we prospered. The Bible can be understood. It's not that difficult. It's not what's in the Bible that bothers us. It's what's outside of the Bible. It's what's in the minds of men rather than what's in the Word of God. And so it's attainable. Number two, it is absolute. It never changes. Someone said, do we have the same book today that they had in the first century? Indeed, we do. You know, brethren, there are probably in the neighborhood of more than 4,000 manuscripts, not total, but in bits and pieces. That's a lot of manuscripts. The oldest ones we have date back to 350. It was my pleasure to go to the British Museum a few years ago and see the Sinaitic manuscript that was found by Tischendorf at St. Catherine's Monastery at Mount Sinai. My, I was enthralled with that. Here it was, 350 when it was copied. It's not the original, it's a copy. And how old it was, and you know that manuscript read just like our Bible. And also in the Vatican manuscript have the Vaticanus. And it's old at that time period. Someone said if all the Bibles were destroyed, every one of them, that you could go back and take the writings of the so-called church fathers that wrote, say, from the after the death of the Apostle John on down to 300 or long in there, that all the New Testament could be duplicated from those except, I think, as I remember, 11 verses. What did they write about? Well, they wrote about issues, problems, doctrinal differences. And they used the Bible to substantiate, to prove it. And you can copy all of the Bible, the New Testament, out of those books. Indeed, we have the Word of God in our hands. No doubt about it. You know, in God's providence, He saw to it that the Bible was preserved. Now, I start with that. I believe that with all my heart. You know, it's come under attack. People tried to stamp it out to make it extinct. They were going to burn them. They had burnings of the Bibles, but they didn't succeed. What's the number one seller today? The Bible, the Word of God. Indeed. There's a statement by David in Psalms 119, verse 87. Thy word is settled in heaven. He said, forever. Thy word is settled, is fixed in heaven. And what it taught 2 millenniums ago is what it teaches in 1992. There's a passage in John 10 and verse 35, and this is a good one. Bible says, the scriptures cannot be broken. Men, friends, not going to take the word of God and change it and mutilate it and put it out of existence. You remember Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 35, though heaven and earth pass away,
My word will never pass away. And Peter said about the same thing in 1 Peter 1, verse 25, the word of the Lord endureth forever. And we have it. And it's absolute. It doesn't change. It's not relative. And what it teaches in Europe, it teaches in America. And what it said and taught 300 years ago, it still teaches the same thing today, friends. And that's why we need to preach it. So it's absolute. Number three, it is powerful. This morning I introduced Hebrews 4 and verse 12. Hebrews 4, verse 12 says, the word of God is quick. We hear the expression, the Bible is a dead letter. Well, it's not a dead letter. It is alive. The Spirit, you see, gives the power to the Word of God. The Word of God is active. The Word of God is Spirit and it's life. And it's like a seed. And a seed is a fascinating thing. You can take seed that's 2,000 years old. And you can plant that seed if it's still alive and it'll germinate and produce whatever kind it is. If my memory serves me correctly, they found some seed in the pyramid. And they planted it. And lo and behold, it germinated and brought forth. And that's true with this word. It's not the ink on this book. This book, friends, is not holy as far as the paper goes. This book is not holy as far as the ink is concerned. What's holy about this book is the word that it contains. And it's powerful. Look what it's done in generations past. Look what the results were at Corinth, this old, wicked, sin-infested city.
It will never change,
Pete. And Paul went to Corinth. Look what he did. He preached it. And here were idolaters. And here were sexual perverts. And here were drunkards. And here were thieves. And here were revilers. Changed by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We don't need gimmicks. We don't need carnal appeal, friend. We need to have our confidence in the Bible as the Word of God. That's the sword of the Spirit. That's the powerful weapon.
Amen.
And we, as the body of Christ, have the advantage in this sin-cursed world in which we're living because we have the panoply of God. We have the armor of God. And that puts us on the Lord's side. And it's our responsibility to preach it. I don't apologize. I don't feel intimidated by the denominational world. I can go and hold up my head. And I want to tell you tonight, I don't care how many come. Bring them all. And we'll take them all. And I don't say that boastfully. I'm just saying that I have confidence in this book. I know what I believe. I know where I stand. And I'm not backing up from any of them. And I don't think you will either. We need to preach the gospel because of its power. Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is quick, it's alive. It is powerful. As I said this morning, that's the word energy. Now you have different words in the New Testament than original language for power. One is dunamis. That's the word used in Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power, dunamis, of God. That word dunamis is the word from which we get dynamite. But this is a different word in Hebrews 4:12. If I remember right, it's the word energia. It's the word from which we get energy. We see energy, friends, harnessed today. We see it in the water. As floods come and the power that a flood has, our hurricane comes. As Andrew did in South Florida. And look at the devastation. I want to tell you tonight that the Bible is the energy, the hurricane, the flood, as it were, of God. Spiritually speaking. Y'all, it can move mountains. It can change hearts. It can penetrate right to the depths of where we live. He said it's quick, it's powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And let me just inject this. When we get to the place as men that we think what we say has more impact than what God says, we're just kidding ourselves. Here's some hot rod spark plug preacher who thinks that he's the stuff. And nobody can say it eloquently like he can. And so he goes off and he talks in human terminology, using human wisdom, injecting some psychology and some other things, philosophy. And he thinks that's where the power is. That isn't the power. The power is in this word. And it's sharper than a two-edged sword. And piercing to the dividing of soul and spirit and joint and marrow and the discerner of the thoughts and intent of the heart. And the reason we need to preach the simple Jerusalem gospel is because that'll get the job done. It'll get right down where we live, right in the heart of our soul. And it'll expose our sins, our error, and it'll convict us. And if we're interested in going to heaven, it will deliver us and lead us out. Well, I've got one more and I quit. If we're going to maintain our militancy, we're also going to have to maintain our distinctiveness. We're going to have to be militant. The first century church was a militant church. It took the gospel to the world. It went in the marketplace. It went into the temple. It went into the synagogue. It went in right amidst paganism. Paul went right to Athens, a Mars Hill, where they were engulfed in idolatry, given over to the 30,000, if I remember right, of idols that were there. Everywhere you looked, you saw an idol. But there was one that they had. They thought they might miss one. And so I had to the unknown God. He said, I'm going to preach that one to you. You don't know him. And he preached to them about God. And when he went among the pagans, he preached there's one God. He didn't compromise with them. And when he went among the Jews, he said that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he didn't vacillate with them. They turned the world upside down. And that's what we've got to do. Somebody says, well, that's not nice. We have become, some of us, refined. Friends, we don't want to appear as though that we are uncouth. But we need not worry about that. We need to worry about, is God happy? Does he approve our actions? And Jude verse 3 says, contend earnestly for the faith once delivered unto the saints. And that word contend earnestly, expression contend earnestly from one Greek word, it means to struggle, to give diligence, to agonize. We're in a war. We're in a fight for our lives. And in Ephesians 6, verse 12, Paul uses the word against 5 times. He says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. That is, it's not carnal in nature. We don't take up a weapon and try to conquer our foe like the Mohammedans. He said, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Who do we wrestle against, Paul? We wrestle against principalities, against powers, and against rulers of darkness and spiritual wickedness in high places. That's our enemy. And we've got to take the battle to it. Where's it found? It's found in the thinking and minds of men. It's found in denominational doctrines. It's found, friends, out here in our institutions of evolutionary theory. It's found in the media and everywhere, secular humanism. It's found around us today that you can kill unborn, innocent babies. And everywhere we look, the devil is at work and we're at war. And what are we going to do? We've got to do more than just worship Sunday. We have to take it to the people among whom we live. We need men like Moses, who when he faced Pharaoh, this powerful king, Pharaoh said, "You can go on, take your people, but leave the cattle behind." Moses said, "There won't be one hoof left behind." When the spies came back, looking at Israel, spying out Israel, 10 of them said, "We can't take it because we're insignificant. They got to get God us. They're more powerful." Caleb said, "We can take it." Joshua said, "We can take it." When we come down to the New Testament, here's John the Baptist. And he wasn't a very popular preacher. And John looked at those old hypocritical Pharisees and Sadducees and said, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath of God?" And Stephen stood before his own fleshly brethren and said, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, as your fathers did, so do ye. Ye always resist the Holy Spirit."